Amen. You may be seated. And as you're being seated, let me ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts. Acts in the New Testament, of course, right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts. We are working our way very slowly through these opening verses, the opening prologue, if you will. There's a couple of important points and doctrines that need to be elaborated rather than just glossed over in the reading of this opening section. So today we're going to spend some time on verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 will be our scripture reading this morning. And let's focus now on God's Word, His holy and inspired written word. Acts 1, beginning in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And this is God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to it now. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this portion of your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds. Father, that we, as these men stood gazing up into heaven, may we also gaze up and see Jesus this morning in your word. And may he speak to us through your word and through your spirit that you have given and left here with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, wasn't too long ago we celebrated what we call Easter, the celebration of the resurrection. It's one of those days on the Christian calendar that is observed by the majority of Christian churches. We don't per se observe all of the dates on the Christian calendar as other traditions do. We do observe many of them. Easter, as I said, Christmas. That's pretty much the main ones. But you might be familiar with some others, like Lent or All Souls Day or Ash Wednesday or Mardi Gras. Oh, Mardi Gras is not one of them. But you get the picture. But there's one day on the church calendar that is fairly obscure. One of the reasons is it's because it falls on a Thursday, and it's the day commemorating the event we just read, which is almost as obscure theologically. And I refer you to the Ascension of Jesus. The Ascension of Jesus is celebrated on Ascension Thursday, which, by the way, is actually coming up. It's 40 days after Easter, 10 days before Pentecost, another day you're probably familiar with as well on the church calendar. But what exactly is the ascension of Christ? Is it merely just like an exclamation point on the whole issue of the resurrection? Or is it something a little bit more? Is it a unique event revealing actually another aspect of the work of Christ pertaining to the gospel itself? Well, I suggest to you that it is the latter. It's more than just an exclamation point. There are several truths associated with the ascension that I think we need to highlight and look at this morning. So this morning, just to make it fairly simple, we're going to look at three points. And if you have your sermon notes and your bulletin, we're going to look at, first of all, number one, the facts of the resurrection. What are the facts as they have been expressed in the passage that we read. And also, you find them in the last chapter of Luke, who wrote Acts also. He ends his gospel with the same event that he begins the book of Acts with. It's kind of an overlap. He kind of ends summarily in Luke with the ascension, and then a little bit more detail in Acts chapter 1. But before we actually look at the facts, unfortunately, we have to ask the question and answer it in the positive. Did the ascension really happen? Well, the short answer is yes, it did. But unfortunately, there are those even within the church. And notice I say within the church, not necessarily Bible-believing Christians, that deny the idea of the resurrection primarily because they have problems with the supernatural. So let's just dismiss that at the outset, that we as believers in the Bible have no problem with the supernatural. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the miracles that Jesus performed. So to say that Jesus was standing with his disciples and then began to ascend into heaven is really not hard to believe if you accept the supernatural. So having said that, by the way, just as a footnote, that we ought to be glad that God does have laws of nature, laws of physics, because the miracles are essentially God overriding or suspending temporarily these physical laws. Aren't you glad that God does have those laws, and that when you go to pour your cup of coffee every morning, you assume that that coffee is going to go down into the cup, right? You don't think that when you pour the coffee, just think if it was a world of chaos and not of created order, what's to say that on one Saturday morning when you're pouring that cup, it's not going to go up to the ceiling? Well, it's because God has established order. And the miracles are he temporarily suspends those for a moment as he sees fit. It's also interesting, back in the 60s, I believe, when we were in the midst of the Cold War, there was also the race to see who could go to the into space first. And you remember the Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, if I pronounced that correctly. He went into the first man in outer space, and you remember what the words that the atheistic communist Russians put into his mouth? He says, I went into outer space and I see no evidence of God out here. As though he would be able to see God in outer space. Because they would say, well, when Jesus ascended, did he just go into outer space, or where did he go? Well, setting all that aside, the ascension is definitely assumed as true in the New Testament. It was a literal lifting up. He ascended into heaven. He parted from his disciples. And by the way, as they were watching, did you catch what he was doing? He was pronouncing a blessing. Well, you actually have to go back to Acts or to Luke 24 to see that. If you look back at Luke 24 in verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he ascends. He is pronouncing a benediction. Now, why am I making such a point about the benediction? Because when Jesus ascends, there's another fact in our text that will then help us as we go into point number two to look at the meaning of the ascension. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, we see this again explained. He says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And what did we see next? A cloud took him. Now, I assure you that Luke was concerned with much more than atmospheric conditions on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven. He was not a meteorologist giving us the weather forecast for the day. The cloud was something much more significant. You see, the cloud has, in the Bible, a significant meaning. Think of the transfiguration. You remember that event in Matthew 17 and verse 5, for example? Well, the context is Jesus ascends the mountain. Also interesting here, the association of clouds and a mount. In Acts 1, he was on the Mount of Olives when the cloud received him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is with two other individuals, clothed in white as well. And they were transfigured, and the disciples wanted to, without knowing really what to do or say, Peter blurts out, "You want us to build a tabernacle here for all of you guys? One for Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah?" And then all of a sudden, out of this cloud, a voice speaks. It's the voice of God. You see, the cloud is indicative of the glory and the presence of God. Look at that verse in Matthew 17. He was still speaking when, behold, that is Peter, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. They were terrified because they were in very close proximity to the glory and presence of God Himself. But what about the cloud in the Old Testament? Remember that? The cloud, we know, if we're familiar with the wilderness story, the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel, the cloud followed them. But before that event took place, back in Exodus 19, you've got a very significant event going on as well. God appears in a cloud and speaks from a cloud when Moses is up on another mountain. Remember that? Mount Sinai. And God speaks to him in Exodus 19:9. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever.'" That was the initiation, or if you will, the ratification of that old Mosaic covenant when God comes down on Mount Sinai and makes this covenant, as and Moses is that mediator of that covenant. And then at the end of Exodus is a very interesting and unique book. It not only gives us descriptions of the events on Mount Sinai, it also gives us descriptions of the tabernacle, everything that went in it. At the very end of the book, it tells us after they completed building everything for the tabernacle, that all of a sudden, verse 34, Exodus 40 and verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses..." Look at this little detail. "Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Of course, later on, the Lord would accommodate Moses and would meet with Moses within the Holy of Holies, and the cloud would cover the tabernacle. But in this instance, it indicates that it filled the tabernacle. And the glory was so prominent that filling that tabernacle that Moses could not enter the Holy of Holies at that point. You see, the cloud is representative of the presence and the glory of God. That's what we see going on. What we see as far as the meaning of the ascension, is essentially the other side of the cloud. You see, the ascension of Christ takes us from this side of the cloud to the other side of the cloud. But what is actually going on there? Well, let's just, before we explain it, take a step back and remember the big picture. Remember last week we learned about the extending of the kingdom. Now, I know last week may have been somewhat of a shock to some of you who have a particular persuasion and understanding of God's kingdom, that God's kingdom won't arrive until Jesus comes and then He'll set it up for 1,000 years. But last week, as we went through the Scriptures, we noted that that's not the case. The kingdom of God began at the ascension of Jesus, because the ascension of Jesus is actually a coronation ceremony. That's what it is. It's a coronation. You see, under the Old Covenant, the kingdom of God was in fact equivalent to the nation. They were synonymous, in other words. The kingdom in the Old Testament, in its seedling form, was a kingdom of real estate, was a kingdom of a nation, was a kingdom with boundaries. But in the New Covenant, the kingdom transcends. The seed has now germinated and bursted forth, and it takes on a new dimension as a seed dies and then begins the birth of a new growth. That's what's going on, and we looked at that quite extensively last week. What we have is the inauguration of the King of Kings when He ascends up into heaven. And the inauguration must be understood in the context of Jesus as the mediator and Messiah of the New Covenant. He is crowned as King of the Kingdom of God by virtue of His office as Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. Not king in the sense of creator of the world and the universe, but king in the spiritual dimension of Messiah. That's the distinction here. Remember the prophet Daniel once again. Remember the image Nebuchadnezzar dreamed? There were four kingdoms in that image, and then there was a fifth kingdom that was kind of hewn out of a little stone over here, and it came flying and crushed the statue's feet, and the whole thing came tumbling down. That fifth kingdom arose in the days of the fourth kingdom of Daniel's prophecy, which was the Roman Empire. So this is parallel with what we're seeing here. The kingdom of God arising within the days of the Roman Empire and coming in a very small form, and then eventually will spread and grow and fill the earth until ultimately Jesus comes. But in chapter 7 of Daniel, we see the same prophecy in different images. There's four horrific beasts. Now, we're not going to get into all of that, except to note Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Just to give you a brief summary, in Daniel 7, you see those four beasts representing those same four kingdoms. You got Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And during the days of the Roman Empire, something occurs. This fifth kingdom occurs. And what you see in chapter 7 is an explanation of this fifth kingdom being established. And in verses 13 and 14, you see pretty much the climax of this vision. Let me read it for you. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Wonder who that is. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now let me just pause there for a moment and note the direction of the movement here. The Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, is ascending to the Ancient of Days. This is the ascension of Jesus, not the return of Jesus to earth. This passage teaches us Jesus ascending, and verse 14 says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is what Jesus is establishing at the beginning of the new covenant era. In the book of Acts, he taught them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. This is the meaning of the ascension. The other side of the cloud, Jesus is crowned king. He receives as a reward for his fulfilling of the old covenant a kingdom and a people for his own possession. That is a glorious, wonderful truth to absorb. You are that people. You are his servants and his subjects. He rules and protects you. At Sinai, Moses also entered a cloud. At Sinai, Moses also received the covenant. God spoke to him from the cloud, and the old covenant was ratified. And what do we see in there? The people obligated themselves to do what was in the covenant. And what do we know? Not only from experience, from the truth of the Word of God, that there is no one who is able to actually keep that. You see, the Mosaic Covenant was given to us, the law, to show us that we can't do it. So the law says, do this and you will live. And as we try to do this, we realize we can't do it. And we can't live by keeping the law. But the New Covenant, this is the beautiful truth of the New Covenant. The New Covenant says, because you do live now in Christ, now do this. You see, Jesus did what every other person was obligated to do, but he actually did it and fulfilled it and accomplished all that was required of the law of the first Adam. And now when he ascends to the throne as a reward for having accomplished that, he is given a kingdom. And because we are joined to Christ, we live in him. Now we have a different relation to this law. We do it out of our love for him, because we've been empowered now to keep it, not to gain anything of salvation, but to express our gratitude and our love for the one who did keep it. The cloud descends on the tabernacle on Moses. And remember, Moses was not able to enter that tabernacle because of the greatness of the glory. But guess what? We have someone now who is greater than Moses, who can enter not only the tabernacle on the earth, but who enters into the very presence of the tabernacle in heaven, of which was a type of the earthly tabernacle. Jesus is faithful now as a son, whereas Moses was a servant in the house of God. Hebrews 3:5. Acts 2:33 says this, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." You see, at the ascension, this is part of his exaltation, being exalted to the right hand of God. Christ humbled himself. We talk about the humiliation of Christ. It began when he left heaven, became a human. That in itself was a humbling experience. And then not only did he become human, he suffered. He died. He was buried. But then begins the exaltation, the resurrection, and the ascension. And he's back to where he began, in the presence, in the glory of God. But now, seated at the right hand, also in his human nature. This is what we'll see in just a moment as we look at the benefits of the ascension. But look again, look at Philippians 2:9, just to see how this exaltation is expressed. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 19, verse 19 speaks of the power of God, the power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The power of God raised Jesus. And the power of God seated Jesus in the heavenly places. And by the way, because we are joined to Christ, we're in Christ, if you're a believer, you also, in a spiritual sense, are seated in the heavenlies. And therefore, this is how we rule and reign with Him throughout this period of time. And then it says, He seated Him, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus is king and head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then one final verse that speaks of the ascension in Ephesians chapter 4, which will lead us to our third point, when he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. You perhaps have in your Bible, he led captivity captive. It's an expression, it's an idiom of victorious triumph. When the generals would conquer an enemy, they would triumph in their victory by hauling behind them the spoils of war, if you will, the captives that they had taken. Colossians 2:15 gives a vivid picture of this as well, where Jesus triumphed over his enemies in the cross. So this is an expression of triumph that he is expressing here. But then it says in verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, there are several interpretations of this. But the clearest and most straightforward way to understand this is that the descending here is not descending into the regions of the netherworld, but simply the lower regions, earth. Jesus first descended in his humiliation from heaven. He came down, descended to earth, and now he's ascending back. That's the picture we have. What does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts, the earth? He who descended is the one also who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So here we see that involved in his ascension, he would give gifts unto men. And he would do that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, this brings us to the benefits of the ascension. And by the way, the Heidelberg Catechism has a wonderful question and answer on this particular subject. The benefits of the ascension. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? Well, he gives three benefits, or they give three benefits, and I think they're extremely helpful and encouraging to us as his people. The first benefit we see is the very reality of Christ's intercession for us. They word it like this. First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. When you sin, I know you're saying, well, how do you know I sin? Well, because I know. We all do, right? When we sin, that sin deserves judgment. You see? But Jesus' sacrifice covered all our sin. Not all of our sins until the moment we were saved, and then after that we gotta work and earn salvation. All of our sins were future, right? All of our sins were future from the day he died. So they're all paid for. But the devil doesn't want you to know that. When you sin, he might appear before God's throne and say, look at that old filthy rascal down there. Why, he is so sinful and unworthy to be one of your children. And you might start believing such nonsense. Well, maybe because I sinned, I don't deserve to be called. Well, this is where your advocate steps in and reminds the judge on the throne, remember, Father, I shed my blood for that sin. I paid for her sin. He is clothed in my righteousness. She's been washed by my blood. Don't pay attention to that. Remember who you are in me, says Jesus. You are in Christ. He pleads your case. Anytime you sin and your conscience condemns you, remember, Christ has paid for your sin. Remember that. Forsake it, confess it, and plead the blood of Jesus Christ. The second benefit is stated like this. We have our own flesh in heaven. A guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. You see, because Jesus ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, humanity is seated on the throne. Think about that for a moment. I can't remember who said it. It may have been Calvin. That the dust of the earth resides on the throne of glory. You see, Jesus had a true human body. And in his human body, his glorified human body, he ascended into heaven. It was that Jesus, the one they saw in his glorified body, that levitated up into heaven. Not as an illusion, but in reality went into the cloud and was received into that coronation room. And because of that, it's like a first fruits, guaranteeing that our bodies will likewise not only be raised, but will be glorified and able to be in the very presence of God because he ascended. And then thirdly, he gives gifts unto men. The gift from which all other gifts flow is the Holy Spirit. You see, this is a key point in this whole chapter of Acts chapter 1. Remember back in the Gospels, he said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Remember that? He told his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" You see, the reason he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," is because just back in chapter 13, he had told them that he was going away and that where he was going, they couldn't come. And so, of course, they get discouraged, but he comforts them. And then later on in John chapter 16, he tells them, "If I don't go away, the Comforter cannot come." You see, the Holy Spirit now comes to continue the work Jesus began to do and teach, as we saw when we opened the Acts chapter 1. And now he is continuing that work through each one of you who have received him by faith and are one of his children. Are you fulfilling his work? We can't do it on our own. That's why in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, he says, "But when the Holy Spirit comes," verse 8, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You see those concentric circles? It continues to grow and spread. And the message continues. But he has commissioned his church to bring that. And to do that, he's given us gifts. He has sent the Holy Spirit, and every one of you who is a believer in Jesus Christ has a unique gift suited to you to continue the spread of the kingdom and the gospel. The benefits of the ascension. Well, there's a few lessons that we can learn as we close. Let me just cite a couple. As we consider all of this, wonderful truths of the ascension, remember this. The ascension of Jesus marked something extremely important. The completion of the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. All that was required for your salvation, Jesus did. The ascension now marks the beginning of the growth of the kingdom, which includes your sanctification and mine. The ascension of Christ should have a sanctifying effect on every one of us. Consider this verse as we close. Colossians 3:1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That is our task of building the kingdom until we wait for His return, where His kingdom will come in its glory and finality, and it will be then the new heavens and the new earth. Are you anticipating that new day? Well, let's work toward it. Amen. Father, we know that in our flesh we can't do anything that pleases You, but You have given us Your Spirit, not only to empower us, but also to be our comfort, to assure us in those times when we sin that we have an advocate, someone who stands before the throne pleading our case. May we be comforted in knowing that. And Father, we thank You for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.